Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time together. And God, we just love one another. We love you. We love being together. And God, it's just a good thing to be here. We just pray, Father, you just teach us through your word and just teach us by your Holy Spirit and open our eyes and our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done for us. Amen. Thus, the Lord showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. So it was, by the way, guys, if you'll notice in verse 1, if you're late mowing the grass and it gets too long, it's okay, the king of Israel did it too. It was a late crop, it was just after the king's mowing. See what's implied there? So we don't have to get out there early and mow our grass. And so it was, when they had finished eating. See, I'm not really very funny. That was supposed to be a joke, but it just, whatever. So it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. Shall not be, said the Lord. Amos is now getting a vision from the Lord, and God is going to show him a couple of plagues that he is desiring to bring upon the land, and Amos is going to intercede for the people. Amos is going to step up and say, God, no. He sees, if you remember, that in the beginning of the book of Amos, that Amos actually speaks of a crop a plague of locusts that had just come through the land. So this whole concept of the locusts coming through, and even there in early Amos said, man, nothing like this has ever happened before. So that plague was really radical. And now God shows him another plague, the same plague, where the crops are destroyed by these locusts. And it breaks Amos's heart, and he says, oh, God, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand. You know, that your people may stand, for they're weak, they're small. So the Lord relented. That is, the Lord didn't bring it to pass. Shall not be. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire. And it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, I cease that I pray. So that Jacob may stand, for he's small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be done, said the Lord God. Interesting. God shows Amos these plagues. And then Amos prays and said, God, don't bring that on the people. Now they deserved it. God said, had said over and over again previous to this, the judgment is coming, but he allows Amos to see these things, and Amos prays for his people, and then God doesn't bring it to pass. Amos' intercession turns away the wrath of God. You have to ask yourself the question, why did God show that to Amos, and then relent? Because up until this point, basically what Amos has been witnessing to, testifying of, is the fact that God is going to do these things. Here are the things that are coming, the judgments that are coming, and then, of course, intermixed in that is the call to repentance and the proclamation that even though the judgment's going to come, there's going to be a remnant, and I'm going to save them and build them up into my people. But here God allows Amos to witness something that God could bring upon the people, and Amos intercedes, and God turns around. Why? What was happening there? And I believe that what God is doing is he's allowing Amos to understand the change in his heart that has taken place. You see, Amos was a shepherd. We will just hear in a little while in this book, he's gonna say, hey, I was just a shepherd, just a fruit bearer. Back in the chapter 1, I believe it was, when he introduces himself, he said, you know, I'm just this farmer from Tekoa. And God broke into Amos's life. And God said to this ordinary man, go teach my people. Proclaim prophecy to my people. And I'm sure that through that process, Amos was going to be changed radically. Because that's the way it always is when God calls people. He calls us, and we're certainly not perfect. We certainly don't have all the skills and the abilities we need. And most of all, we really don't have the heart we need for the ministry. That comes from walking in obedience. There's this growth that's necessary to really be a useful tool in the ministry. This growth in having a heart of compassion like Jesus had. Having a heart of compassion that allows us to see sinful people and to have our heart broken and to say, oh God, save them. Because the call in the ministry is a call of serving those who are not necessarily the nicest people in the world, but they're the people who need to hear the gospel. You look at who Jesus served. And they were often flaky. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And then Jesus began to teach them, and they all went away, except for the disciples. And then the next day, Jesus fed them, and they came and they followed him because they wanted food, and the next day, and then all that happened, and they all left. They split. They were flaky. But the beginning of that passage, Jesus was going away to be alone with his disciples to have some quiet time alone, and the people saw where they were going, and they ran, and they followed him, and Jesus got out of the boat, and he saw the multitudes, and it says in the Bible he had compassion on them, for they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Now, it's hard to have compassion on flaky people. It's hard to have compassion on people that you know or may turn around and stab you in the back, or may not be at your Bible study the next week, because they've followed after their carnal behavior. It's hard to do that until you have the heart of compassion that Jesus had, because he sees them like a sheep without a shepherd. And he knows that if the food isn't brought to them, that they'll never eat. And if they never eat, they'll never grow. And if they never grow, they'll die. And so when he could, he brought the food. When he could, he taught the people. When they were willing to hear, he fed them. And he often warned them, he who has an ear, let him hear. Some of them didn't have an ear, but he tried. He made it available. And that's what Amos has done. And we see here in the life of Amos that suddenly he has this compassion for his people, and he prays, God, turn away, and the Lord does. This happened in the life of Moses. Do you remember the calling of Moses? Very similar thing to this happened in the life of Moses. Do you remember when Moses was on the mountain? Mount Sinai, and the people had gone after the golden calf. And God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy the people and I'll build a new nation through you. Now, and Moses does what Amos does here. We'll read the verses in a minute. Moses falls and he prays for the people and God relents. God says, well, I'll bring it about because you've interceded. But you see, I believe Moses there, as Amos here, learned a lot about the transformation of a heart by the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it wasn't long ago for Moses, less than a year, that he was out tending sheep for his father-in-law, been there 40 years. 40 years ago he had tried to free his people, and it had failed miserably. He thought, well, God's going to use me, this is why I've been raised up. And it failed miserably because he was doing it in his carnal nature. And for 40 years, he'd been off tending sheep, basically given up on that, realizing that he was pretty worthless. And God comes to him. He sees the burning bush, Moses does, and he goes over, and God tells him, hey, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. And God tells Moses, I've heard the plight of my people, I've heard their cries, I've seen their plight. I want you to go, Moses, and I want you to save my people. And Moses doesn't say, oh man, I've been praying about this for 40 years. God, thank you. Lord, I just know how much the heavy burden that's on them. And it's only been worse since I've been away. And God, I'm just so blessed that you're going to do that. What did Moses say? No, not me. He wasn't ready to go. He wasn't ready to be used. As a matter of fact, you know on the way that God comes and is going to kill Moses, and his wife circumcises their kids, throws the foreskin down and said, you're just a husband of blood to me. It's an indication that Moses didn't even circumcise his kids. He just kind of had given up on that whole Hebrew thing. Just kind of gone the way that his wife wanted. It wasn't their custom to do that, so he was just kind of following that. That's why she was pretty disgusted by the whole thing, because it was a Hebrew thing. Moses didn't have that compassion. Moses wasn't willing to go. He didn't have the heart of love. They didn't see his people as a people that were like a sheep without a shepherd. He didn't want to be burdened by going. He didn't want the embarrassment of standing before Pharaoh, the discomfort of having to be the spokesman, the problems of leadership, the pain of being the point man, having the target painted on you. So he tried to get out of it. Finally surrendered to go, and he goes, and God uses him. And here he is up on the mountain. He's been there 40 days. And the people fall into corruption with the golden calf. The Lord said to Moses when he was on the mountain, "Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Go down. God says, goes on then to say, "I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to build a nation through you." God says in verse 10 of Exodus 32, "Now therefore, let me alone, says God, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses." And Moses pleaded with the Lord God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" God, why? Lord, he goes on to say, "Lord, if you're going to destroy them, then destroy me too." And the Lord relented, it says in verse 14. I want you to notice what God says to Moses. He said to Moses, "Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Your people whom you brought out. Moses replies, "Lord, they're your people, and you brought them out." You see, I believe what God was doing there was he was appealing to Moses' carnal nature. He was saying, "Moses, see, Moses, you're this mighty leader." He was, if you will, giving Moses a chance to be puffed up. "Yeah, after all, I did bring him out. God, toast him and make a great nation out of me." And what Moses did was Moses spoke back to God the real truth. "God, there are your people." Now, this was true. They were Moses' people, and he did lead them out. But really, they were God's people. And Moses included himself in that group, and God had led him out. God was giving Moses an opportunity to see the change that had taken place in his heart. He was willing to pray for him. He had compassion on them. Why did Moses have compassion then? Why does Amos have compassion now, preaching to these people? We're going to read in just a minute that it wasn't all nice and rosy for Amos. False accusations were brought against him and so forth. But why does Amos have compassion? Why does Moses now have compassion, as opposed to Moses not having compassion before? There's been one big change. One big change. And that big change is Moses got around those whom God loved, began to rub shoulders with them, began to obey God in that position God put him in, began to pour his life out for those people. And as he did that, God taught him how he's pouring his life out for those people and how much he loved them. And he began to get God's heart and God's eyes. The point is, Moses began to obey God in his calling. And God brought the heart to minister to the people as Moses obeyed. That's very, very important. If we don't ever obey, we will never have the tools necessary, really, to complete the ministry that we're given. For we gain the tools through the obedience. I mean, I'm sure that even Todd here could testify that when he first started leading kids worship, he had maybe this much love for the kids and about this much fear. Okay? And after a period of time, it became this much love, and this much fear. Right? It totally reverses. Isn't that the way it works, son? It totally reverses. When I began to teach Bible studies, first time I had to get up on a pulpit to teach, I had this much fear, and about this much ability. It was actually negative ability. We'll do this. It was a negative ability. But you gain the tools through the obedience. And Amos heart, and I believe his life, and I'm reading a little bit into the scriptures. I'm not with what I'm telling you about Moses, for it specifically shows his before and after attitude. But I believe from my own life and the life experiences of people who are ordinary people who obey God, that just seems to always be the pattern. That the compassion that they really need, the tools and the skills that they really need, all are gained along the way as they walk in obedience and as they give themselves to the objects of God's love and they begin to gain God's heart. They don't have the full love in the beginning. But once you rub shoulders with those who are like sheep without a shepherd and who need the love of God and need the grace of God in their lives, that transformation begins to take place. And so God was giving here Amos the opportunity to see that his heart was a heart of an intercessor. His heart was the heart of one who loved the people. And that's so important. That's so very, very important. It is not a coincidence in Scripture that David was a shepherd, that Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, that pastors in Scripture are called shepherds and are told to act as a shepherd, shepherd the flock of God, lead by example, give of yourself. It's not surprising because that's ministry. Ministry is a ministry of servanthood. Ministry is a ministry of giving yourself for the benefit of others, for caring for others. For sheep cannot care for themselves. Sheep are cute. Sheep are fun. Sheep come when you call them. Of all the animals we've had, sheep are the most interactive. They're the most personable. When you have sheep, they're just fun. You just want to snuggle them. I go out to Moose Sprinkler Pipe in our field when we have sheep, and they walk around behind you. Cows don't do that. Cows run away. Pigs try to bite your ankles. And they stink, and you run away from them. But sheep they're cute. But sheep are helpless. Sheep are utterly helpless. They need a shepherd. And the shepherd has to take care of them. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by them. Jesus said there's a relationship. There's interaction. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 and go after in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost and finds it? Again, giving of self. Compassion, a care, a heart of love. It's not by coincidence that David was a shepherd, that Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, that Amos was a shepherd, that pastors are called shepherds, that when we minister, we're caring for the needs of those who can't care for themselves. Heart of compassion, and God is just blessing Amos by being able to see that. Thus he said to me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. I love how specific the Bible is. God's standing there with a plumb line. Amos, what do you see? A plumb line. The Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line. Really, God? Is that why you're holding that? Is that a plumb line, God? Yeah, it's a plumb line. Okay. I'm setting a plumb line. What is a plumb line used for? You guys know what a plumb line is? It's a string with a weight on the end. What's the purpose of it? To show down. Show down. Yeah, to show exactly what's straight. Because gravity never pulls to the side. It pulls down. So what's God saying here? I'm standing on a wall and I'm holding a plumb line. What's God saying? I'm showing the true standard. This is the standard. In the midst of my people Israel, God says, I'm holding the standard in the midst of my people Israel. What was Amos' ministry? What's the ministry of a prophet, of the prophets? It's really to do this. It's to hold God's standard. The ministry of the church today is supposed to be to hold God's standard. The ministry of our lives in Christ is to hold God's standard. We are to be the plumb line because we live out God's Word. His Word is the plumb line for us, and we make that plumb line real, manifest. We show it to the world. We stand for what's true. That's why the church doesn't sway or should not sway on issues by the opinions of men. We form our opinions based upon God's Word, His plumb line, so that we are straight, so that the world sees what is straight. That was the ministry of Amos, to hold out the truth of God. The people were bent and crooked, and Amos was standing straight. Now, for those of you who build things, don't you hate it when you've really thought you've done a good job, and then you step back and you put the level on it, and you realize it leans? I just built some stanchions to put my sprinkler pipe on, and they were straight. I didn't brace them good enough. And I put my pipe on it, and I was driving to work one day, and I looked back toward my house, and my beautiful... And I hate it when things aren't straight. They're leaning. Things are supposed to be square. That's the way God wanted them. And you see, that's why people spiritually get all upset when Christians come around. Because they're bent in their sin, and here comes the standard, and they think they're okay, because everybody's bending. You know? And if you're in Oklahoma, you guys ever been to Oklahoma? The wind blows a lot in Oklahoma, and the trees all grow one direction, and they're bent. First time I flew into Oklahoma City, I got off the plane, I couldn't figure out what was weird. And then I began to lean, and everything seemed to be fine. Because all the trees bent one way. And as long as everybody's leaning, the trees seem to be sort of straight. But when you get the one straight thing, suddenly you see the angle. And spiritually, people can see the angle, and so they can get upset. And God's saying, I'm holding out this plumb line. And Amos, you're that plumb line. He doesn't say that, but Amos is acting as that. And it relates to what's going to be shared in just a minute. The high place of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. There's going to be destruction in Israel because they're not straight. It's a warning for mankind. The wages of sin is death. What a man sows, that will he reap. There's a plumb line. You know, it doesn't matter. Isn't it amazing to you, and it's amazing to me, that we can see an obvious truth and we can convince ourselves that it's not there. Okay? Don't we know? I have this problem, and I shared with food, and I'll go back to the you know, on Sunday I talked about food. I'll talk about food again. Today, it happened again in my office. I went to work, and literally I had broccoli. And I was peaceful in my broccoli, in my great wanting to be holy in my broccoli, and skinny in my broccoli. And one of my coworkers brought in donuts! Now I know if I eat that donut, what's gonna happen to me? I'm gonna swell up like the Pillsbury Doughboy. And I said to myself, if you eat that donut, you're gonna swell up like the Pillsbury Doughboy. As my hand is reaching for the chocolate covered donut. I know what's right. I know what's right. But yet, there it is. That's a small example. But don't we do that? People do that. They know what's right. I know I shouldn't behave this way. But after all, I deserve it. I know I shouldn't have an affair because it's wrong, but after all, my spouse is this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that, so it's okay. The plumb line. We can convince ourselves, but the plumb line doesn't go away. Straight is straight. You know, I watch people sometimes come in to church, and we teach God's Word here. And you can see those who come in and are looking for something that's going to tell them they're okay in their bentness. And I just pray whenever I see that on somebody's face that the Holy Spirit convicts them that the bentness isn't okay. And that they will let God, by His Holy Spirit, straighten them out to His standard. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, now that would be a place of where the golden calf was set up. So this is not like a priest of Jehovah, this is a pagan priest. Sent to Jeroboam the king, and he said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. Here Amos is down here, and he's saying that, verse 9, the sword's going to come against your house, Jeroboam, that we're bent. The land just can't bear up against this. We don't want to hear this stuff. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive into their own land. It wasn't all his message. He was saying these are going to happen because you're bent. And then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer. In other words, get out of here. Flee to the land of Judah. Go down there where they want to hear you. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy here in Bethel. We don't want to hear your words. They'll accept it down in Judah. But up here in Israel, we don't want to hear this stuff. We're enlightened. For it's the king's sanctuary. This is the king's place of worship. It's his royal residence. You don't belong here, Amos. Get out of here. Here, God has sent Amos there. And I love Amos's response. Because I'll tell you, in my own life, I felt like Amos in this situation at times. You know, where, and you probably have too, where you see people, you have compassion on them, and you know what? God just puts on your heart to share with them. You know what? You're bent. I love you, but you're bent. And it's going to bring destruction on your life. And I love you so much, I don't want you to see that destruction. And God wants you to turn. And what do they say? I can't bear up under that. Get out of here. I don't want to hear that. You know, just go away. And they just rail on you because you've acted out of real compassion. But they don't want to hear it. Don't lose heart. God sent Amos. God's sending you. Don't lose heart if that happens. Don't forget, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Oh, you know. Don't get upset about that. You know, allow God to use you in those situations. Understand that it happened to Amos. And this is what Amos said, and I love his response. So, because he basically doesn't say, well, hey, don't think I'm, you know, I'm so holy and you're done away with, and da-da-da. It doesn't come down on me. He just says, I'm no prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. In other words, he's saying, I didn't ask to be here. I didn't go to school to get this. You know, I didn't train to be here. I was a shepherd. I picked figs. I picked the sycamore fruit. The Lord took me as I followed the flock. The Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Why are you sharing with those people? Why do you have a heart of compassion for the people? And are you praying for those people? Because the Lord sent you. So, stand firm in the fact that God sent you. That's what Amos needed to do. Amos is saying, I'm not doing this in my flesh. I didn't go get trained to do this. God got my heart. I was living my life. I was doing my thing. I was quite happy where I was until the Lord showed me the need. And then it was all I could do to keep inside the truth of God. And so I'm just being obedient to the Lord. The Lord sent me. Why am I in Pendleton? Because God sent me here. That's why I'm here. That's why I stay. Ministry can be hard. That's why so many pastors that at Calvary's go to places they go is because God sends them, and that's why they stay a lifetime normally. Because that's where God sent them. And it's the same with your life. Your life, your lifetime is being sent by God. Faithfulness in that. I'm nothing. I just was keeping sheep and picking figs and the Lord took me. As I was following the flock, God spoke to his heart. God began to open his eyes to the need of his people Israel. God began to pour the message into the heart of Amos. And like the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, who said, you know what, God, I'm not going to preach anymore. And then he said, it began to just burn inside me. It was all I could do to keep it in. And I just had to speak out God's word. So Amos's heart began to be changed. And he had to speak these things out. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. He said, all these things are going to be coming to pass. Amos didn't tuck his tail and run. He just again said to the priest what God had told him to say. Repent, turn around, this is the judgment that's coming. I like that about Amos. I like the fact that he continued on in the ministry God put on his heart. So many people, when it gets hard, want to tuck tail and run. God's looking for faithful people who will stand. It takes a lifetime to change a place, oftentimes. And so God takes one who has a lifetime to give to it. Thus the Lord God showed me. Now he's going to have another vision about the nation. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to me, Amos, what do you see? And Amos again replies with the obvious answer, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. In other words, what God is saying is, what do you see, Amos? And Amos said, ripe fruit. And God said, right, my people of Israel are ripe. They're ready for harvest. I'm not going to walk by. This should take our minds to the book of Revelation, where the earth is seen as being very ripe, ripe for judgment. and the earth is harvested and thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. The point is there's a perfect time. God has been patient with Israel for a long time here. God has been very, very patient with them. But now the time is right. You might wonder in your life, when is the time going to be right? Well, we don't know, but God knows. God knows when the time is right. He always has a perfect time. That's why we need to be listening to the Lord daily and hearing His voice. There's always a perfect time. God, why can't this happen now? And why can't we have that now? And why can't we be here now? Because there's perfect time. There's a perfect time for everything. You know, early on in our fellowship, we were moving around and looking for a place, and there was a building for sale. Remember the building on the hill? Was it the Quilt Factory? Remember that? And it was up here on Southgate. And there was this building, and it was this building. It wasn't horribly expensive, and it seated 50 people, maybe 50 people. You know, we were all excited. None of us knew what we were doing. We're all, well, you know, hey, my building used to be a church. Now it's a quilt shop. We can make it a church again. And we prayed about it, and God said no. Now we knew enough. We didn't know very much, but we knew enough when God said no that it was no. We didn't know where we were going to be next week. I think we're still meeting in your house, I believe is what it was. Maybe meeting a tribe on Sunday. Well, you know, we had no permanency in anything we were doing, but God said no. Okay, it was no. Well, we still don't have a building. No, we're renting, but we still don't have a building. But God's got a right time. God's got a right time. And how much of a better facility we have now? I think we would have probably outgrown that within 6 months. I mean, it was small. It was really small. But for us, it was big. I mean, you know, we had really big visions. We could only get 30 people. Big visions. That included the dogs and the chickens. But God said no. And that's just, God has a perfect time for everything. When is the right time? When God says it's the right time. And now it's ripe. When is the right time for the judgment of Israel? Did they deserve judgment 100 years earlier? Oh, you bet. But it wasn't time. It wasn't the time. How do we know when it is? Well, only God knows. For only God knows all His purposes and all His ways. But He has the right time. The fruit is ripe. The end has come on my people. I will not pass by them. The songs of their temple shall be wailing. In that day the judgment's coming. Many dead bodies shall be everywhere. Hear this, you who swallow up the knee. Now He's going to addressing Israel, and He's going to, again, as He said before, He's going to make accusation against them. You swallow up the needy. You make the poor of the land fail. So you're coming down on the poor. You say, and here He's going to speak of their greed, when is the new moon or the Sabbath going to be passed so we can sell grain? And the Sabbath when we may trade wheat. In other words, you know, they had the Sabbath. They couldn't do commerce on those days, and they were so greedy. They're like, we can't stand the Sabbath because we still want to do commerce. We want to get rid of this old custom. You know, be open 7 days a week. Making the ephah small and the shekel large. You know, having two different weights. They would have, an ephah was a measure of volume, and they make it small. So when you buy, you know, a bushel of wheat, you wouldn't get a full bushel. Or the shekel large. In other words, they would have a weight that would, you bring a shekel with a weight, but I'd have a false weight so that your real shekel would look like it's not exactly a shekel, and I'd require you to give me a shekel and a half to look like a shekel. So, cheating each other. False scales. That we may buy the poor was for silver and the needy. So they're coming down on the poor. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. God says, I know your works. I know your heart. It's wicked. You're going to be judged for whatever man sows, that will he reap. Shall the land not tremble for this, and the people mourn who dwell in it, and all of it shall swell like the river. Heave and subside like the river of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn their feast into mourning and their songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its days end like bitterness. And its end like a bitter day. Interesting, verse 9 and 10. Some people see this as essentially a poetical statement on what the judgment is going to be like. But if you really remember that in prophecy, time is really of no significance, in the sense that when you're reading prophecy, it doesn't describe chronologically. God sees Israel all the way out. And though he's talking about bringing judgment on them by the Assyrians, he also knows that there's going to be more judgments that's going to come. It's not, their judgment upon Israel isn't going to end with the scattering of the Assyrians. For there was going to be a time when Israel was even going to be scattered completely again by the Romans and then regathered. And what sparked that scattering by the Romans? Jesus spoke of it. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he said, if you'd only known the day of your visitation, but now because you haven't, because you've rejected me, because you've turned away from me, judgment's going to come upon you. And so, some see this as poetic, but if you look at it really, it really speaks of what's going to happen when they reject the Messiah. When did the sun get dark at noon? When Jesus was crucified on the sixth hour, it got dark. By the way, that would have been a new moon. It wasn't an eclipse, because you can't have an eclipse on a new moon. The Sabbath was on a new moon. Passover had always been on a new moon. So, it wasn't an eclipse. It was something miraculous that God did, and it got dark at noon. And in that rejecting of the Messiah, there was yet another judgment that was going to come that was going to scatter the nation of Israel for some 1900 years. And then they're going to be regathered, as we've seen in our lifetime, the regathering of the nation of Israel and the reestablishing of the land. But we know there's going to be another judgment during the tribulation period. And then there's going to be the kingdom age. But it's interesting because when Jesus comes back at the kingdom age, if you go, turn your Bibles, which I won't ask you to do, but you can just note this down in your notes. If you go to Zechariah chapter 12, when Jesus comes back and there is the kingdom age is established, it says in Zechariah 12, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they shall mourn him as one mourns for his only son. What does it speak of here? They're going to turn their feasts into mournings, their songs to lamentations. There's going to be this great mourning. Jesus is going to accomplish this wonderful victory in Jerusalem. He's going to liberate the people of Israel. But yet the Jews are going to then see Jesus for who he really is. And I believe their hearts, what he's speaking of here, is their hearts are going to be broken. Because for generation after generation after generation after generation, people didn't recognize him. And for all of that lost opportunity, they're going to mourn. For the crucifixion, they're going to mourn. Not because Jesus isn't raised from the dead, not because the millennial kingdom hasn't come upon them, but just simply for the sorrow of the lost opportunity. You know what I'm talking about. You bought that lottery ticket. Well, I know you guys didn't, but somebody buys a lottery ticket and they lose it and it turns out to be a winning ticket. Lost opportunity. There's great mourning. Or a child dies. Lost opportunity. Great mourning. Or you didn't apply for the job. And you found out that you were the one they were really hoping would apply for. Lost opportunity. And so this is a lost opportunity. There's this mourning. And so I believe that it's speaking of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, what's going to happen in that day. So again, it's a picture of the full, if you will, the full judgment that's being laid out for them throughout history. The whole program of judgment. That's the word I wanted. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, but a thirst for water, or a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. God says, here, now remember, Amos is proclaiming the word of the Lord. They're bent. Amos is coming. God says that there's a plumb line. Amos is actually acting as a plumb line. They get all mad at Amos because he's acting as a plumb line. God says, you know what? There's going to be a famine that you're not even going to get this. After the book of Malachi, imagine this. Because we say this, and it just goes by us. After the book of Malachi was written, there was over 400 years without a prophet. That's, our nation was established just a couple hundred years ago. 400 years from now is the 1600s. I can believe the King James was actually translated in the 1600s. That's how far back it is. And no prophets for that length of time? Fathom that. No prophets speaking? No, thus saith the Lord, scripture? And then the scattering after the rejection of the Messiah. and 1900 years of following false doctrine? Famine for the people of Israel. Now, you could also make an analogy to our day and say that there's a famine also within the church of God hearing the word of the Lord. And I believe that's true. But this is speaking to Israel. Imagine that. And it says, they shall wander from sea to sea. And isn't that what happens when there's a famine from God's word? We wander around aimlessly. We don't have the plumb line. We don't have the truth. And so we wander. We try this. We try that. Just in our own nation, the last maybe 60 years, we've seen that. God's word's been taken out of everything, and we're just wandering. Wandering. One government program after another to solve problems that we create with the last government program. Wandering around, looking for a solution. Not finding any. Think about our healthcare crisis we've got right now. Why do we have a healthcare crisis? I mean, healthcare costs are just skyrocketing. Why do we have that? It's greed. It's greed. It's driven by greed. You know, you say, well, government programs and insurance has disconnected the consumer from the product, and so, you know, there's this false economy, and that's all true. But fundamentally, it's greed. It's being driven by greed. Wandering from the north to the east, from wandering around. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they're not going to find it. And not because it's not there, by the way. Because they have the scrolls. It's really because I believe they're looking for the wrong things. Because they're bent and they don't want to hear they're bent. In that day, the fair virgins, the strong young men, shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. And Dan was a place where one of the calves was set up. And as the way of Beersheba lives, again, place of false worship, they shall fall and never rise again. Then he says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And then he said, strike the doorposts that the threshold may shake. Break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. In other words, he sees God standing by the altar that's been neglected, the altar where offerings have not been brought properly, the altar where worship is not taking place, and God says, the judgment has come. For they dig into hell, it'd be a pretty deep hole. From there my hand shall take them. God says, they're not going to get away. Though they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And they shall go into captivity from their enemies. From there I will command the sword. It shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. You know, the idea here is there's no place you can go to get away from the Lord. But it should bring to our minds, again, the book of Revelation. Tribulation period, Revelation chapter 6, what happens? All the people go and they hide themselves in the rocks and they say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. And it doesn't do any good. The wrath of God is not withheld. It happened in the days of Noah. Though people would run from the rain, they couldn't get away. Except for Noah. And why? Noah found grace in the sight of God. Wonderful verse. Wonderful verse. Genesis 6:8. It's the whole key to what happened with Noah. Noah found grace in the sight of God. Well, it does say Noah was perfect in his generations. Noah was seeking the Lord. But God looked down and he said, I love you, Noah. And Noah was saying, I love you, Lord. And God said, come into the ark and be protected. There is no escape except for those who have found grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved. What about in the tribulation period? All these people are hiding in the rocks. Fall on us! Fall on us! The wrath of God came down on all the men of the world. On all? No. 144,000. Sealed by God. Protected by God. Except for those. There's no escape except for those who are sealed by God. And God carries them away and protects them. Sealed by God. Does that bring to anybody's mind any New Testament verse? Maybe in Ephesians chapter 1? Maybe verse about 13? What's the Holy Spirit do to us? Seals us. It's a mark guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. No escape except for those who found grace. No escape except for those who are sealed by God. For it is by grace that you have been saved. You are marked with the seal, the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing your eternal life. They run, they hide. God finds them. The Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lair in the sky and has founded the strata of the earth, who calls the waters of the sea, all you geologists, God put the strata there. Who calls the water of the earth and pours them on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. A God who has it all in control. He's going to bring this about, you can be sure, because he has all power. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia? Now he's going to compare them here with nations that have already been judged. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel out of the land of Egypt? The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? God says, I've dealt with those nations. You know better than they. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So now the beginning, as God always seems to do through His prophet, this is what's going to happen. The sinful are going to be destroyed, but again, God's grace is spoken out. I'm not going to utterly destroy them. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations. They were scattered among the nations, and the purpose was to sift, to get rid of the junk. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Only the chaff, only the junk is going to fall away. But God says, even the smallest grain I'm going to protect. All the sinners of the people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now he's speaking of the millennial kingdom. Speaking of the raising up of the house of David, speaking of the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom age. And I'm going to repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Isn't that an awesome verse, verse 12 there? You know, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't think the Gentiles were worth anything. And it says right here, that the Gentiles, Edomites, were those who were blood relation to Israel, but not Israelites. Gentiles had no relation. But those who call upon the name, says the Lord, are going to be, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, you might want to just in your Bible write Romans 11 next to that. Go read that, about the Gentiles being grafted into Israel, and how God is now not dealing with Israel, but is dealing with the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous, that they might repent and turn. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, you're going to still be harvesting, and you're going to need to plant your field for the next crop. There's going to be a great abundance. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And we're already seeing the fulfillment of verse 14 now, but only partial. It's going to be complete in the kingdom age. But we're already seeing that wasted land. Isn't it amazing? Israel, before the Jews came back to the land of Israel, it was literally a wasteland. And today, it's a beautifully cultivated place. As God is fulfilling all these prophecies, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine. I will plant them in their land. No longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, says the Lord God. God says, I'm going to fulfill all my promises to them. It's all going to come to pass. So we see in the book of Amos really an overview of all the prophecy, don't we? All out into the millennial kingdom. We've seen it just references to a lot of stuff that John saw in the book of Revelation. The Bible is the best commentary upon the Bible. Wonderful plan of God here now spoken 700 B.C., actually a little earlier now, maybe 760, 775, sort of in that time frame, B.C., all this stuff speaking. Now John in 100 A.D. sees some of these same things. And we as Gentiles who call upon the name of the Lord are part of all that. That's just exciting. God's been getting ready for that millennial kingdom, getting ready for the new heaven and new earth, preparing that place for us, believers in Jesus Christ. What an exciting thing, isn't it? I can't wait to go there.